Why is it so hard to believe? It's the one thing that changes our life. It's the one thing that brings the grace of God upon us. Why is it so hard to believe that God loves us? Why is it so hard to believe that? And yet we battle with it. And we see that battle unfolding within the very pages of the Gospel of John. We see it in particular in the eyes of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And you would think that if anybody knew a way to get close to God, it would be the religious leaders. But the gospel is very clear. No, the religious leaders are the ones that are really blind to this. In fact, in John chapter 1, as we see John the Baptist begin to proclaim, the Pharisees and the religious leaders can't comprehend who he is. Who is this guy coming out of the woods, coming out of the wilderness? Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you? And you see the baffledness of their verbiage as they begin to state, we don't know where you're from, and we don't know where you're going, and we don't know what you're up to. And as you continue to go through the Gospel of John, you see that the temple and the worship in the temple is just opposite from what God wants. That's why Jesus goes into the temple and he begins to tear everything apart, because you are using or abusing this house. It was not meant for this at all. And so they're clearly going on a wrong bent. And by the time you come to John chapter 3, we come in contact with a religious leader, Nicodemus. And Jesus says, you have no clue, do you, what the Spirit of God is about? You have a lot of information, a lot of knowledge, and you look very religious and pious, but you have no concept of God and his Spirit at all. And as you begin to step back, and whether it's in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, in which she understands that they worship, but she doesn't even know what this worship is about in the mountain, and she knows that she participates in this, but what are these guys doing up there? And what is that law about? Everybody seems to be detached, and they seem not to know what this Spirit of truth is all about. They don't understand what it means to have a relationship with God. They don't even know what God is up to. I guess if you were to ask the Pharisees, what is God like? And I guess in a way what I'm asking you to do is begin to ask yourself, because how you understand what God is like, how you perceive God, will be directly correlated on how much faith you have in him. That is to say, if you see him like the Pharisees see him, as perhaps a strict, harsh legalist, then everything that you put your trust in will be on the basis of that strict legalism. The Pharisees were legalists because of the fact that they saw God as being strict and legalistic. They think, well, he's harsh, so we're going to be harsh. The only thing is, and hypocrisy definitely infiltrates, the only thing is that they had their clauses within their laws so that they could at least gain some sort of reprieve. So when they began to talk about the Sabbath and they said, you can't work on the Sabbath, they knew that, hey, they couldn't work either. But they would put a little clause in there just in case one of their oxen fell or some of their oxen or sheep needed to be fed. Then they kind of put in there, unless it's your oxen and your sheep. Then they go around everybody else where you can't heal and you can't help people on the Sabbath. But if it's one of mine, I can do that. And you ultimately begin to compromise your own laws, even though, you know, you say, well, I know God is a strict and harsh and legalistic being, and I know that I have to obey the laws, and you begin to really function in that realm. And yet, you're going to cave somewhere in your life. There's going to be compromise somewhere in your life, and it usually is in a hidden way. Clearly, I have found that where there is strong legalism, there is a lot of sin, hidden. And it doesn't mean that sin ceases. It just means that it ceases to be seen. It eventually comes out. We know that. And we see that oftentimes in through the very places of worship. And everybody's shocked. I'm shocked. There's sin in these places. Yeah, there's probably more sin in the places where it looks more holy, because man has put up this facade that nobody can follow. Because of the fact that it's not about a life change, but it's about a legalism. It's about a system. And so how you see God is going to be directly correlated on how much faith you put in him. For instance, if you see him to be harsh and legalistic, you're going to say, well, I don't know if I want to come to him with this problem. Why? Because if you've done something wrong, he's harsh and legalistic. He's going to hit you with a bat, won't he? And that's the way that you see him. The same thing was true with the Stoics at this particular time. I mean, they saw him as an impersonal, obsessive, compulsive, calculating being. And there's force out here. So that Jesus comes on the scene and he goes, you guys have it all wrong. God is not like this at all. And this is why John chapter 1 says, the only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Because everybody was getting it so mixed up. I was thinking, if I could put it in kind of human terms, if you had a dignitary and his desire was to get a fellowship for all the people that worked under him. And if he were to call this fellowship together and say, we're going to have a social, we're going to have a picnic. And so he gives a date and the time and the place they're going to meet and in this wonderful field. And it was just going to be a wonderful thing. And he kind of gives a list of maybe some games that people could play. And he invites all the people and he says, now you're all invited to the picnic. I'll be there a little bit later. Won't be long. I'll be there. You guys go ahead and start without me. So you get these people, and some people are organizers, and so they begin to organize certain games and certain functions and certain things that they're to be doing, and other people are involved in the food, and they're getting into all of those things, and as they begin to go, so I guess some people get a little upset because somebody didn't bring the pecan pie and they were supposed to, and somebody's not playing the game fair. You know, people play and they're not being fair, and other people are getting too much into the games. You know what I'm talking about? And other people are too lax. What, don't you care about the games? And before long, people are fighting with each other. And they get a message from the dignitary, and the message from the dignitary goes something like this. You guys are doing it all wrong. And so the people that are involved in the games, they're going, well, maybe we didn't make the field long enough. Maybe we need to make the field long enough, and maybe we need to get more players in, and maybe... And the more they do it, the more they keep getting these letters. You guys are doing it all wrong. You're doing it all wrong. Well, if you could somehow see this parallel as that's the law. The law can only tell you you're doing it wrong. That's not the right way to do it. We get all kinds of different perceptions, and we try to bake bigger pies, and we think that that's about what the problem is, and other people try to say, well, maybe we need to play another game. But the issue is that we're not understanding why the fellowship is there to begin with. And it's as if God sends his son, or the dignitary sends his son. He says, son, go tell him what we want him to do. And finally the son shows up and the son says something like this. We just wanted you to have a good time. You don't have to play the games. You don't have to bake the pies. We just wanted you to get along. We thought it would be a great opportunity to meet each other. You missed the whole point. And that's what this world has gotten itself into. I mean, we've developed our religion. We've developed our perception of what God is. And because of our skewed perception, we're going, what? And finally, God says, I send my son. And Jesus says, you don't even know what the Sabbath is about, do you? Yeah, it's about not doing anything good. No, the reason for the Sabbath is so that you might minister to each other, to stop doing things selfishly and to begin to do things selflessly. That's what the Sabbath is about. Oh, I mean, till Jesus begins to reveal all of these things and you begin to see the great contrast that is on the earth at the time that Christ comes. I think one of the great frustrations is in our life is that we feel like we're going nowhere. And this is the perfect picture in John chapter 5, in which you have this man who's been sick for 38 years by the pool and just can't seem to get better. And it's a very frustrating thing. And it's no wonder that he's not getting better, because he's listening to the system. You see? And the problem is he needs to be made whole. And everybody's focusing on everything else. And so there he sits, 38 years? I mean, in your life, how long have you been sitting where you're sitting? Why do you keep coming back to the same place over and over again? Why are you stuck? And the reason that you and I are stuck is because we're not turning to Jesus Christ. He's the one that takes us out of this meaningless, futile position of doing nothing. The world is telling you, well, the Sabbath is for this, and you need to be doing that, and the feast is for this. I mean, here he is at the feast. He's still not well. He's supposed to be, let me see if I can define this for you. Feast means a good time. He's supposed to be rejoicing. He's supposed to be made whole. But here he sits, and still the same thing. And Jesus says, you know, I came that you might have joy, that you might be made whole. Be made whole. And he stands up and he walks. And things begin to change as God begins to come in his life through the person of Jesus Christ. Christ makes the difference. I mean, he takes us out of that futile, cyclical pattern of frustration, and he brings us into the realm of going someplace, of actually moving forward. It's the person of Jesus Christ. But the problem still persists, that man still feels that Jesus obviously has the wrong message. He obviously didn't get the memo. Jesus doesn't know what's going on, and the Pharisees are wanting to kill Jesus within the particular passage. They want to see him dead because of the fact that he's ruining their games. He's ruining their picnic. And so we now pick up in John chapter 5 and verse 19. In which Jesus really begins to validate what all of this is about. Once again, the work of God in John chapter 5 is going to be reiterated over and over again. The work of God is a healing ministry to make you whole. God wants to make you whole. If you go back to John chapter 2, God wants to fill you up. All the way through, we see God's desire is for good, and we see religion just putting down or laying heavy burdens on people, as Matthew chapter 23 will clearly say. I mean, that's what most religion does. You say, well, somebody's got to point out everybody else's faults. Well, there is somebody that does that. His name is Satan. That's why he's called the great accuser. So there's already somebody on that job, so you don't have to do it. The responsibility that we have is to build the body of Christ. And God has plan for us salvation and fullness of joy. And here is Jesus Christ beginning to reveal this. That it has to be validated is almost a sorrowful thing to me, that Jesus has to turn and say, you don't know what God is about, do you? You don't know what he's doing, do you? Let me assure you, and validation is really an assurance. Let me assure you. And what we'll see within the text is not only does he assure, but he reassures. God's design is for your good. I don't know about that. It is for your good. For your good. The only thing they can do is get angry over the messenger, i.e. the Son, who is coming. And so they do. We pick up in John chapter 5, verse 19, as Jesus now responds to those who are seeking the more to kill him, according to verse 18. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, most assuredly, amen and faithful and true. I mean, how many ways can we say this? I say to you, be assured, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Now, what he stated in this is clear, that God is the one that is moving and directing. God is involved. It's the involvement of God. The work that I'm doing, this is what it looks like. Of course, up to this point, they were saying, well, the work of God is legalism. The work of God is hitting people over the head with the Bible. This is the work of God. And he goes, no. Let me tell you, what I'm doing is the work of God. And you would say, you know, I'm not real clear about what the work of God looks like. Look at Jesus. If you ever wonder, what does the work of God look like? Don't look at an institution. Look at Jesus. And you begin to see how God works. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Let me assure you that everything that I'm doing is exactly what the Father wants done. God is working. Now, let me emphasize this too. That he uses the word Father is very important because he's telling us that this is a result of a relationship. And so the work that's being done is not a legalistic institutionalized work, but is a family work. That's a big difference. I mean, immediately I begin to feel differently about the kind of work that's going on when I begin to see it as a family pulling together and doing something rather than as an organization that has to get a job done, which is really cold and indifferent. Jesus immediately begins to convey that sort of thing. And we'll see this all the way through the Gospel of John, because we not only understand that faith is a relationship, we understand that the relationship between the Father and the Son is so magnificently, marvelously, wonderfully tight that that relationship is going to teach us how to have a relationship with God. So he says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees. We talked about this last week, but the concentration, and if you can get the picture of this relationship of Son, and by the way, the word Son there is emphasizing one who not only is born of his Father or a part of his Father in that sense, but more specifically is describing one who emulates his Father and imitates his Father in all things. To put it more succinctly, if you were to walk around and you were to say, well, that family has five kids, but that one kid, that's the son of his Father. That he, and what you're really saying is, boy, he looks like him, he acts like him, he talks like him, he walks like him. That's the word that's being used within the passage. And the picture here, if you can kind of get it with me, is unless it is something he sees, more specifically, I see the Father doing, whatever the Father does, these the Son also does in like manner. The picture is basically this, is a son in adoration, enthralled with his Father. Maybe some of us fathers have experienced this when our kids were little. When they get to be teens, they don't have this enthrallment anymore. But as they're younger, they're sitting there going. And you do something, and all of a sudden, you turn off the side, and they're doing the same thing. And they're doing it almost exactly, well, they're doing exactly the way you would do it. Which you have to be careful of the things that you say, because they're doing those too. And everything that's going on, you're going, wow. It's just amazing how enthralled that child is with you. That's the picture that's given here. Here again, it takes us out of the realm of the mechanical into the realm of this relationship, and Jesus is wanting really to pose this, and he says, I'm letting you know the relationship that I have with the Father, and if you see me do something, I just saw him do that. I just saw him love you the way that I'm loving you. I'm only doing everything that he does. This is the way that my Father acts. You think you know him, but you have no idea what he's like. This is what he's like. And he shares that in verse 19, the great involvement of the Father. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. Now, what we see in verse 19 is a great enthrallment of the Son for the Father. What we see in verse 20 is a great love that the Father has for the Son. Now, the term that he uses in the phrase here in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. You see that? Loves the Son. And what? Exhibits and shows him everything. It's one of the things that Jesus says in John chapter 15 to the disciples. He says, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. And because you're my friends, I'm going to show you everything. Well, that's what friends do, right? You know, a father really isn't jealous of his son. He wants his son to succeed. He wants him to have more. He wants him to be better. He wants to elevate him. I mean, that the father wants to teach the son to do better. And the picture is one in which a father's looking down at the son and he goes, "That's it, son, you got it. That's it." And he keeps showing him more. "Can I show you more?" And he even wants the son to even know more than he knows, which we understand within the text is impossible. But his desire is to convey all these things to his son because he wants him to know all these glorious things. And we have this picture. It takes us out of the realm once again of the mechanic. We have this picture of this relationship that is just, well, God has given us the father-son picture in our lives, hasn't he? So that we might understand a little bit of the heavenly. And here again, isn't it just like man to so distort the father-son relationship? Isn't it just like man to distort relationship totally that we build these huge organizations and edifices around religion and we've missed it? We're pretty active and we're pretty involved and we've gotten a lot of things accomplished and we've gotten a lot of people mad, but we haven't done what God wanted us to do, and that is to unite with one another in love. We've missed the whole point. We don't have any relationship with God. It's just this mechanical thing that we do week after week after week. But the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. In a way, what Jesus is trying, is doing, and this is the work of Christ in this, is to move us to the Father. See? Because we see him as distant. We see him as almost impossible to reach, as uninvolved in our life. And Jesus is pulling it. No, you'll like him. No, he's great. I mean, I have this relationship with him and everything that he's doing, I'm doing. Can you see just how? When I was a kid, I always bring in dogs home. And my dad was pretty good with it. He just says, "Well, you got to take care of them." You know, it's basically what he would say. And I did. And they wouldn't stay long sometimes because they were wandering dogs for the most part. And in Illinois, I kind of got my start. I was around 4 years old, and I arrested a dog in Illinois. We lived in a small town. My mother still has the article. But I had arrested this dog because it didn't have its dog tags. So I took it down to the police station. The police station wasn't too far from our house. Imagine at 4 years old, you know. It was a different time, different neighborhood. But went down to the police station, and actually, you're not going to believe this, but I think the police sergeant's name was O'Malley. But went down there and gave the dog, and I says, I'm turning this dog in. He doesn't have his tags. And so the policeman says, good work. And he took me down to get we had a corner drugstore, had a Green River floats. If you've never had one, you really need to get one. But they had these Green River floats, and so he bought me a Green River float. Next morning, it was in the newspaper that I had arrested the dog. And I told my dad that I arrested him, but he didn't believe me when he read it in the newspaper. But I had a habit of just, you know, rescuing dogs or arresting them or whatever. And there was this one elderly neighbor man, and he had this dog that continued to run away. But I usually knew where the dog went, and I remember going up to him. And I said, "I know where the dog is," and the dog was not an easy dog to get along with, and pretty much had its own mind. And he said, "Would you get him for me?" I said, "Yeah, I'll get him for you." You know, I was always into that sort of stuff. So I found the dog, and the dog wasn't coming, and it was too big for me to carry. And so I had the great idea, well, I get some, you know, those dog biscuits, and I just keep moving them forward. Man, it took me, I don't know, it seemed like hours, it probably just a few minutes, but it seemed like hours. I'm moving this dog 2 feet, and then I got to give him another bone, then I got to pet him. It's okay, you know, and then I got to move him another 2 feet. It's okay. And finally get into the place, and then the dog sees his master, just starts wagging his tail, and everything's okay, and he just runs up to him. Now, I don't want to diminish what's being said in the passage, but I feel like this is what Christ is doing in a way for us, because we have no idea who God is. We don't know how to get close to him. And I'm not even sure that we understand that we're lost. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is coming and he's showing kindness and he says, let me heal you here. Let me help you here. And all the while, it's just like he's having to drag us to the Father. But he's going to get us there. And it's his kindness that is being revealed to us in every step of the way. I mean, he's doing that. He's come. And this is why I believe within the passage it says, it's the work. I'm doing the work right now. And we go, well, Jesus, what's so hard about this? He goes, you're not believing that he's good. You're not believing that I'm taking you to the Father. You're not believing that he has good things for you, that this path that I'm taking you down is the path of joy for you. It's the path of being rescued, a path of finally coming home. You don't understand that. And so we come to this verse 21, and not only do we see a great involvement of God, a great intimacy between the Father and the Son. You know, a father just really anticipates that son doing great things, doesn't he? But in verse 21, we see this inclination of God, and that great inclination now, I guess you could say, segueing into the Son in the sense of the Son's desires. And the reason I use the word inclination is that you have the distinctive word wish in here. I want you to pick up with me in verse 21. For just as a Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. This is a key phrase because the fact that it's really establishing God's fondness for his Son. Resurrection is really going to be that which is now. How do you know that the Father loves the Son so much? Resurrection. The word that he uses, if you back up into verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, is not agape, but phileo. And phileo is referring to that which is a great fondness and affection towards. You know, I mean, there are many people that you say, well, I got to love them, you know. There are other people you say, I'd like to be with them. That's a big difference. And I would say within this context, you could say God is saying, this is the one I want to be with all the time. Because he and I are like this. And we think the thing that I love the most, and here again, Jesus Christ, and in case you've missed it up to this point, Jesus Christ is the personification of God's grace. It's grace wrapped up in flesh. And of all the character, of all the godliness, and ultimately we understand that the day comes, Philippians chapter 2, that God elevates him and gives him a name above every name and actually gives all power and all authority to the Son. But he comes in grace and truth, and he gives grace and truth the glory, because God says, of all the things that I love, grace I love the most. And you can see this grand affection with his Son. And he says, I'm going to show you just how much I love grace, because he's the one I'm going to resurrect. And fortunate for you and I that God loves grace, because grace will be the one that from then on will make all the decisions for you. This is what he's going to say. If you pick up with me in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. You go, well, I feel a little precarious about that. Well, you shouldn't, because grace is the one giving life. Look at everything that Jesus is doing. Is there ever a time where you stand back and go, I think Jesus is going to be cruel on this one. I don't think Jesus is going to be fair on this one. I mean, is there ever a time? I mean, read the Gospels. Every time you look at Jesus, he's not only doing the right thing, he's doing something for those people that they don't deserve. He's going way above and beyond, and you're going, how can it be that there's grace upon grace? And God says, I've got good news for you. By the way, it's part of our gospel. I've got good news for you. Grace is going to be making all the judgment calls from now on. And that's the next verse. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And at that moment I go, whew. I mean, I am so glad that Jesus, grace, makes all the judgment calls. Who decides? Who decides? Jesus. Jesus. Wow. That is so comforting to me. That is so comforting to me. See, what Jesus is trying to convey is you have no idea how much the Father loves you. But he has put all judgment under the bubble of grace for your sake. There's a passage in Luke, if you'll turn there with me, found in Luke chapter 19. And to me, if there's a particular parable, story that is written in Scripture that just really nails this principle of our skewed perception of God and how it interferes with our faith, this is the one. Luke chapter 19 talks about this, and in verse 11 we'll pick up. While they were listening to these things, he went to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country. His purpose was to receive a kingdom for himself and then to return. And he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him. I don't understand why. There seems to be no reason that's published. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money, so now we know that it was money, be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And by the way, I believe one of the reasons why money is a big issue in Scripture, and one of the words that are repeated probably more than any other word, is because money represents a lot of things. Money represents your time. It represents your effort. It represents your desires. Think about it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See? Money represents a lot of stuff. So what you do with your money, this is why the whole thing with the tithe is a big issue. Because if you can't entrust this with God, then, and if you're going to rob God, then you'll steal from anybody. If you steal from God, you'll steal from anybody. That's what Malachi says. Don't rob God. But he talks about, had given the money, be called in order that he might know what business they had done. And it says in verse 16, and the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in what?
A very little.
Now, we're not dealing with a huge amount of money. Maybe 100 days wage. We don't know. It's hard to ascertain. But in comparison, in the passages, and perhaps that would be a lot of money to you, but the point is, in comparison to what they're about to get, it doesn't even come close. You say, well, what does the guy get because he was faithful? Well, let's see. 10 cities? I mean, how are you going to compare that? This is no comparison. You've got maybe 100 days wages. You have 10 cities. That's a pretty big difference. The point of the matter is that here he has given them a responsibility. And how did they know whether or not or what was going to happen at the end? But he turns out to be extremely generous. It turns out that their investing was not for his benefit, but was for theirs. Because I don't care how much they made, it was not enough to make up the difference of the 10 cities. And the point is that God was testing, or in this particular case, this nobleman was testing their heart. It had nothing to do with getting them to work for him. It had everything to do with testing their heart on whether they trusted him. The second came and said, well, your mine master has made five. And he said to him also, you can be over five cities. And another came saying, master, behold your mina which I kept and I put in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you because you are, and it's actually, and I think in the King James is translated austere. And it's probably a more accurate translation in the sense that the Greek word is austeros. You are an austeros man, or are you an austere, harsh, exacting, demanding, overbearing ruler? Oh, you knew that. You knew that. I think you misread him. I think you misread him. For I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you do not sow. You're a taker. You're not a giver. You're just trying to use me. And I've heard a lot of people say that. You know, I'm not going to give my offering to God. He's just trying to get something out of me. That's my money. I've worked hard for it. He just wants more. I understand how this game goes. You misunderstand God. When God says, give me your tithe, he's saying, test me to see if the windows of heaven don't open up. See? He said to him, okay, I'm bad. So by your words, you'll be judged. You worthless slave, you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow. Why did you not put the money in the bank? At least it would have collected some sort of interest. He said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who had the 10. And they said to him, master, he has 10 already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but for the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here, slay them in my presence. Why are they slain? Because they believe God to be harsh and wicked, and they got exactly what they wanted. Jesus is coming in this setting, and he's saying, the Father is not like that at all. Now you have a choice, and the choice is you can either receive the grace of God through his Son, or you can embrace his harshness. He has given all power and all authority to his grace. And everyone that clings to his grace, the grace of his Son, will be resurrected to everlasting life. Because he favors you, because you love what he loves. And everyone who rejects his Son will not be resurrected to life, but unto death eternal. For you've embraced something different. The passage is clear as you go to verse 22 of chapter 5 of John. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he gives all judgment to the Son. In order that, and this is really the ultimate intent of God, in order that the Son would be honored above all. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue would confess Jesus is Lord. That you would see that the love of God is above all, and that you would embrace that. God is calling. Do you trust me? Jesus is working. Trust him. He loves you. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they have. And, you know, you might want to underline the word honor because it really refers to have fixed immense value upon. I don't know what you value the most, but if you don't value Jesus Christ, you don't value anything. Because without the love of God, you have no hope. Without the grace of God, there is no future. But what a wonderful picture is given to me. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father whom he sent. God has sent you. You had it all wrong. Admit it. I had it all wrong. I thought it was about this, and that's why I was working so hard. And I thought, hey, whatever you did might have looked really religious. But if it didn't look like the Son, and if it wasn't about the Son of God, and if you didn't embrace Jesus Christ and make Him Lord of your life and say, I want to follow Him, I want to imitate Him, He's my Lord. It's not about a system. It's about a Savior. If you never made that transition, then you've rejected the Father, and there is no hope for you. I think it's one of the reasons why people are not energized to serve, if you ask me. Why don't people really serve the Lord? Why aren't they reading in Scripture? Why aren't they enthralled with the Bible? Because they don't believe that God is good, and that everything on that page, everything that you do, is just going to bring more grace and more joy and more... Listen, whatever people believe will bring them joy is what they head towards. Whatever they believe is going to bring them satisfaction is what they run towards. And Jesus is saying over and over again, I'm trying to tell you exactly what God is like. Believe me, it's a lot of work. Father, we come before you today and we appreciate your work, the work of your Son that is leading us home. And though we are rebellious and obstinate and oftentimes refuse and even are so reluctant that you almost have to drag us, you still work. And Lord, we have seen you calling in our life, and we have seen you beckoning in our life, and we have seen you cajoling us and comforting us. And we thank you that you have not given up on us. We thank you for your love that seems to keep working to bring us home. We thank you for that wonderful passage in this marvelous gospel. Don't be worried about things. I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm the way to that place. Come on. Let's embrace the Father. If you don't have a relationship with the Father, you have not understood Jesus. And so I ask you to come to Him today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, call out to the one who now we've been able to call our Heavenly Father. For we now go before a throne not of judgment, but we now come boldly before a throne of grace. A throne of grace. A throne that is ruled by grace. A throne by which every decision, every judgment is made from grace. And if you would receive the Son, grace would pour upon you. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things in His power. You pray us, honey, please.
Is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win His erring child. He reconciled and pardoned from His sin. Could we within the ocean feel, and were the skies of parchment made, were every star on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, it would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angel songs.
Oh, Father, thank You for the good news. You love me. You love me. And I believe that. I believe that. Of all the religions, of all the faiths, ours is the only one with good news. And ours is the only one in which our God died for us and didn't demand that we die for Him. We give You thanks in Your name. Amen.